here. And we do want to welcome those, not just, of course, who were able to be here this morning locally. And so we do want to say a special welcome to everyone listening on the Internet, both on Paltalk and on Ustream. We're glad that you are a part of the ministry, and we do consider you to be a part of the ministry here. So thanks for being with us. All right. What did I say? Galatians chapter 2, right? Look with me. That's a bad start when I forgot what I said, right? Okay. Galatians chapter 2. My mind's already racing way out there as far as what I got to cover, but that's okay. Galatians chapter number 2, start with me at verse 16. Galatians 2:16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Jump down to verse 20. Jump down to verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, what's the next word there? Of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are truly grateful that we can spend some time this morning looking at this very critical doctrine of the faith of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that if we have not heard about it or understood it in the past, that we would sort of hear about it and understand it. And even if we have understood certain degrees of it in the past, that we would come to a deeper appreciation of just exactly what the faith of Jesus Christ actually is. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we started a brief, we kind of sidetracked or detoured from the book of Ephesians. We'll come back to Ephesians whenever I can finish this. But we started a topic about the doctrine called the faith of Christ. And if you did not hear the message from 2 weeks ago, I would strongly encourage you, I would insist that you go back and listen to that message, because it's an important precursor to this message today. And I won't obviously go back, and I won't have the time to go back and repeat all that and everything. We just have too much to cover today. But what we're talking about, the doctrine of the faith of Christ, I first of all did and do want to repeat the fact that when you see the phrase, you've got the faith, and then what's the word? Of Christ. Okay? I'm going to repeat the fact because it is important. When you see the phrase, the faith of Christ, whose faith is that talking about? It's his faith, not your faith. If you were to say faith in Christ, whose faith is that? Okay, that's your faith. By the way, you can see both in verse 16. Did you notice verse 16 again? Look at Galatians 2:16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith. What's the next word there? What's the next word there? What's the next word there? Unless you have a new translation. And if you do, it's wrong. Okay? Yeah, period. Okay, it's another whole issue. We've talked about that and so forth. Every single time that your King James Bible has the phrase, the faith of Christ, every single time, all the new translations change it to faith in Christ. And it's wrong. Go ahead, Jim. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. The most popular translations, of course, that are out there among Christian groups and so forth, the NIV and the NAS, those are the two big ones. There are a lot of other ones. Today's English version is becoming very popular too, but the NIV and the NAS and so forth, but they're just completely wrong in that verse. And that's another whole study. It's another, the issue of the Bible, that's another whole study. It's not what we're talking about this morning. But it is absolutely significant when you look at the doctrine of the faith of Christ, okay, what it actually is. Again, every single time that you see the phrase, the faith of Christ, in your King James Bible, every single time, the new translations change it. By the way, both doctrines are true. The faith of Christ and faith in Christ. You have to have faith in the blood of Christ in order to have any benefit that came from the faith of Christ. Both are true doctrines. All right, but when you change those verses, you veil the one that is the most critical of the two. See, when that verse says, at verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Okay, whose faith is that? That's his faith. Look at the next statement. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So whose faith is that? That's your faith. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Whose faith is that? See, so the verse does teach both doctrines. You've got to have faith in the blood of Christ in order to gain benefit from what the blood of Christ provided, right? But the doctrine of the faith of Christ, the only reason that you can have justification, the only reason that you can have righteousness, the only reason that you have life, is because of Christ's faith. His trusting the Father. And so what we started 2 weeks ago is looking at the doctrine of the faith of Christ. I got to tell you, this is a subject that we could study for weeks and weeks and weeks. I had planned initially to do it in 1 week, and I realized, well, that's foolishness, okay? All right. And then I planned on doing it, well, I'll cover it in 2 weeks. And as I look at my notes and thought about my notes, it's going to be very, and it's, you know, I don't need to race through this. There's just a lot. And this is, I think, is some of the most precious potentially heart-impacting doctrine that there is in the Word of God. So I don't want to race through it, but I don't want to belabor it. You see, it is something that you can study the entire rest of your life and so forth. I'm just going to try to highlight some issues here. Look with me at a different passage of Scripture. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Go with me to Ephesians chapter number 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3, and then I'm going to also turn to a verse that Jim brought to my memory this morning. Jim was talking about a different verse that is very helpful along these lines. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 here. Ephesians 3, now watch this. Look at Ephesians 3:12. We spoke about this last time briefly. Ephesians 3:12 says this, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith in Him." See, it doesn't say the faith in Him. It says, by the faith of Him. Everything that we have of any eternal value, of any eternal benefit, has been made available to us by the faith of Christ. This verse is talking about access. We don't have access to God by our faith. We have access, boldness with confidence, because of His faith. Now, by faith, we can appropriate what we have. So, see, both are true. Both doctrines. You have to have faith in Christ. But it's because of the faith of Christ. It's because of what He did. It's because of His trusting the Father all the way through. And we're going to talk specifically about some of those things that He actually trusted the Father for. That's why we have access. All right. So that verse talks about in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by not by your faith in Him. We have boldness and access by the faith of Him. The confidence is because of who He is. Not who you are trying to be in Him. Your assurance is because of who He is, not because you're trying to live up to some standard. See that? Now, this is the one that Jim mentioned this morning. It's a wonderful verse. Look over with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 10. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Do any of you ever have a struggle when you're in your thought life? Your thought life.
Never.
Okay. Now, by the way, the reason I don't have a struggle with my thought life is, in order to have a thought life, you have to have a brain. Now, that's another whole issue, okay? So, every believer has a struggle with the thought life. By the way, why is that true? Because you still have the flesh, and sin is resident in the flesh, okay? That's why you live in the present evil world, all that kind of stuff. Watch this verse. Watch how this verse addresses the thinking process. He says, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, where are those strongholds? That's in your mind. That's in your thinking, right? He says, casting down, what's the next word there? Then that's how you know it's in your thinking. Okay, it's various bits of bad doctrine in your thinking. Now, who's the author of bad doctrine? Who's the author of the lies? Now say it. Satan, okay? All right? So it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing. Now, there's the heavenly places occupied by the adversary, right? He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see the process there? Thoughts run across your mind. What do you do with those thoughts? You bring them into captivity, right? But look at the statement at the end of the verse. Notice it's not talking about your obedience. Whose obedience is it talking about? The obedience of Christ. That is a completely different thought about that verse right there. Okay? You see, so often when we try to win the thought battle, and you're always in the thought battle, okay? But so often when we try to win the thought battle and so forth, aren't we struggling? Okay, I got to make my thought obey Christ. I got to make my thought obey the Word of God. Isn't that, Nathan, how we... I know just a couple... Well, about a year ago, you kind of saw that verse, and well, it was pretty exciting, wasn't it?
A preacher said that verse, and he said what you're just saying. I never read it that way, and it was a great moment.
It's liberating, big time. See, that verse is not talking about you trying to strain to make all your thoughts obey Christ. By the way, if it was, how successful are you? No. That verse is bringing every thought to the captivity of the fact that Christ already was obedient. And what was his obedience? Philippians. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, that little word of, that's an important word. So is the word in. You have to have faith in Christ. That's true. You cannot get forgiveness of sins unless you have faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. You're trusting a person, a resurrected, living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the only reason that you can... when you trust Christ, why you can and do get total forgiveness of sins, why you do have righteousness, why you do have life, is because of something that Christ did. His faith in the Father. The reason that you can bring every thought captive, and the way you do bring every thought captive, is not by, oh, I'm really trying to bring this thought captive. How is it working for you? That's not how you do it. Instead, you focus on the obedience of Christ. He obeyed. He went to the cross. He died for the sins. And see that there? So when we talk about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, it's a vital doctrine. It's a critical doctrine. It's an essential doctrine. It is no small matter. And that is one reason that we do make it an issue. We do point out the fact that the other translations are just completely wrong when they do that in those verses and so forth. All right? There's a lot of other places, by the way, they are also wrong. That's another whole issue. It's another whole study. We can talk about that during the Q&A session if you want, all right? Which is always an interesting topic, right? All right. What I want you to do now is I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter number 18. This is part two of the message. We're going to now begin to look at some more details about the faith of Christ. When we say Christ trusted the Father, what did He trust the Father for? How about everything? Yeah. Every single thought he had. Every deed he did. Everything he said was in line with him trusting the Father. But when we say he trusted the Father, what do we mean by that? He trusted the written Word of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, the Father spoke audibly to Christ. How many times? Who remembers?
Three
times. Right? When he came to John's baptism, Christ said to benefit... I'm sorry, the Father said to Christ, to benefit Christ, he said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. But he audibly said to the audience, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. One he said to the audience, one he said personally to Christ. The very next thing that Christ happened, he goes to the temptation in the wilderness, right? That was one time when the Father spoke audibly to Christ. Who remembers what the next time was? Mount Transfiguration is exactly right. He takes the disciples up on the mount. He's transfigured before them. In this case, the Father says it to the disciples and chastises them because they weren't listening to Christ. Christ told them, hey, I'm going to go die and be buried and raised again. Peter said, not so, Lord. Right? And so the Lord takes him on the mount, he's transfigured. The Father speaks audibly. Christ hears him, but the disciples also hear. And the Father says, he says, listen, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. He says, you guys got to quit talking and start listening to what he's telling you. Because you're missing an important piece of information that Christ is trying to tell the disciples, okay? And then the third time when the Father spoke audibly to the Lord Jesus Christ was in the shadow of the cross. And when he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? And that's not what he says, is it? He says, Father, glorify thy name. And then there came a voice from heaven and saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. You see that? The Son says, hey, Lord, let's get on with the plan. The Father says, I'm right with you. We talked about some of that last time, okay?
So, that,
look over to John real quick here. You're in the Gospel of John. Look over to chapter 12 here. Look at John 12:27. John 12:27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." See, the people thought they were thundered and so forth. That was the Father speaking, confirming what Christ said there. Okay? So when we say that Christ trusted the Father, understand this, we're saying the way that Christ trusted the Father is he believed God's written word. Other than those three times when the Father spoke audibly where Christ had heard it, there's no other account that the Father spoke audibly to the Son while he was here on the earth. Okay? Christ read the Word of God. He studied the Word of God. He believed the Word of God. Sometimes people have a hard time with that concept because they struggle over, wait a minute, if he's God in human flesh, which was he?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolute, total equality with the Father and the Spirit. Absolutely. So no question about that. But they struggle and say, well, how could, as God, how come he has to read the Bible? Did Christ read the Bible?
Yes.
We just read a verse of Scripture this morning in Sunday school class that he read Isaiah 61. Did he quote the Bible? Absolutely. How did Jesus Christ know that the Scriptures that were talking about the Messiah was talking about him? How do you know it?
He read it.
From a very early age, who would have taught him those things? Mary, his mother. Think about that. The things that were told to her by the angel, she pondered these things in her heart. When they come and present Jesus Christ in the temple, and Simeon says those things to her about the baby, the Lord Jesus, so she takes those things in her heart. At a very, very early age, both she and Joseph were people of faith. They would, right from the start, begin to teach Jesus who he was. You see that? So, you don't need to struggle with the concept. He was 100% God, but he's also 100% man. Sin apart, of course, right? It's as the man, Christ Jesus, that he's learning. God can't learn, right? The book of Hebrews talks about he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Well, that's talking about his humanity, not his deity. Both are true. You don't want to get rid of his deity because of the verses that talk about his humanity, but neither do you want to get rid of his humanity and make it unimportant because of his deity. Both are true. There's no one else like Jesus in all of creation. Remember that? Did you know that? Mm-hmm. Totally. Not even God the Father is like Jesus in that aspect. What do I mean by that? God the Father never took on human flesh. God the Holy Spirit never took on the human body and so forth. God the Father didn't die for your sins. God the Holy Spirit didn't die for your sins. You see that? So it's an agreement among the Godhead. That's another whole study and so forth. But as the man, Christ Jesus, he learned obedience to the things that he suffered. So when you're talking about the faith of Christ, you're focusing on him as a man, as the Son of Man, and so forth. Paul says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It's as a man that he went and died as the perfect sacrifice, and a lot of whole other issues and so forth, right? Look with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, quickly, chapter number 2. Look at Hebrews and chapter number 2 here. I think we might have looked at one of these verses last time as well. But watch this. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2, if you would. You can see at verse 9 that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about Jesus. Hebrews 2:9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." So he's talking about Jesus. Now, I'm going to have you jump ahead to verse 13. It's verse 12, saying, I there is Christ, Jesus, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Jesus Christ is going to lead the nation of Israel in singing praise to the Father, and he's going to do so in the kingdom. That's what that verse is talking about. It's a quote out of Psalms 22. But look at the next verse. And again, "I will put my trust in him." That's a reference to Jesus putting his trust in the Father. So we're going to ask the question, what did Christ have to trust the Father for? Well, we say everything. Look at a couple of passages with me, if you would. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter number 18. Jesus Christ trusted the Father in that he trusted the Word for everything. He said things like, I can of mine own self do nothing. He lived in absolute total dependency on the written Word of God. How did he do, by the way? That's why it's the faith of Christ. How do you do about trusting God about everything? You see that? No, not so good, right? But it's not about us. That's what we keep trying. It's not about us. We all want to make it about us. It's not about us. It's about Christ, who God has made us to be in Him. Look at this passage here. Now watch what He does. This is in Luke 18. At this point in His ministry, He begins to instruct the disciples about some things that are going to happen to Himself. Then He took unto Him the twelve, and said unto them, 31, I'm sorry, Luke 18, 31. Then He took unto Him the twelve, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge Him and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again. How did Christ know all that? Did He have a crystal ball? Because it was written down. That's exactly what He says. He says the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. Jesus Christ read that Old Testament. He believed the Old Testament. He knew it was talking about Him. And so, by the way, so did the adversary. That's why when the adversary tempted Christ, didn't he say, it is written? Doesn't he quote Scripture every time? See that? Jesus Christ knew that the verses were talking about Him. Now, there was some information in those verses that were pretty intense. Look at this. He says, verse 32, for He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. What's implied in that statement? What's that? Turned over to the enemy. See, if it would have said it this way, He shall be received of the Gentiles, that would have been totally different, right? By the way, Scripture does also say that. That's the kingdom. But He says He's going to be delivered unto the Gentiles. You suppose they're going to receive Him with open arms? That's not the implication here. He says, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. How did He know that? Because He read it in the Old Testament. And they shall scourge Him and put Him to death. What did He know that He was going to experience? Now think about this. Had He ever died before?
No.
As the Son of God, let me ask this way. Did He know that the Father heard Him all the time? He says so in the Gospel of John. Did He know that He was going to go and experience something that He did not deserve? See, if you die, you die because you deserve it, right? Because we come from Adam. Wages of sin is death. You die because, right? He knew that He was going to taste of something that was not rightfully His to drink. He knew that He was going to enter into and experience something that had never happened to Him before. Sin was going to be placed upon His body, soul, and spirit. He knew that He was going to have to drink of the cup of the wine, the wrath of Almighty God. He was going to experience something that was completely foreign and void, was totally different than the relationship that He had with the Father. The Father always heard Him. The Son always was in absolute total communication with the Father. And He was going to enter into the power of darkness. He was going to enter into death itself. And when entering into that whole domain, He not only was going to have to take on the adversary on the cross, He was also going to have the Father pour out His wrath on Himself. And if he was going to do all that, what did he have to trust the Father to do? Yes, but what has to happen before the... Okay, again, for those listening by the internet and so forth, he has to trust the Father will raise him from the dead. But before the Father can raise him from the dead, what else does he have to trust the Father for? There it is. He's got to trust that when the Father looks to the blood of Christ, that the justice of God will really and truly be satisfied by the justice of God. Because if the justice of God is not satisfied with the blood of Christ, if the blood of Christ was not able to pay for the sins of all humanity of all time, then could God raise Christ from the dead? The answer is no. God's own integrity is on display at the cross. When Jesus Christ goes to the cross, God doesn't deal with it this way. He doesn't say, you know what? This is my perfect Son. He's always obeyed me, so I'm going to lighten up a little bit on the wrath. He doesn't do it that way. He is going to pour out the full, undiluted wrath of what the justice of God demands against sin and sins of all time, of all men, on Christ. So Jesus Christ is having to trust that His shed blood will truly satisfy the justice of God. And then that God would raise Him from the dead. By the way, why would Christ have any reason to believe that His own personal blood would actually do that? That's true, but why else? Yeah, but why did He know His blood would do that? That's true too, but why else? What are you saying? Because it was written down. Isaiah 53 very specifically said what God's view of His blood would be. So he's trusting the Word of God, what I'm saying. So when you talk about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, at every single step, every single event, he's got a verse he's having confidence in, verse he's trusting and so forth, all the way through. And what we're going to attempt to do, this is one deep subject, I promise you. Okay? We can just barely scratch the surface of some of these things. But what we're going to attempt to do, and I gave you a homework assignment, you remember, right? I think I said, read Isaiah 53, read Psalm 69, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, and got a whole bunch more Psalms. Okay, that was your homework, right? And you all did that, right? Some of you, your dog ate it, right? But, all right. Yeah, no, I can't. No, choking. Yes, I can. Listen, write these chapters down. If nothing else, at least write these down. Isaiah chapter 50. I'm just going to give you the chapter and then we'll look at some... We don't have time to go through each and every chapter. We'll look at the verses. But write down Isaiah 50. Write down Isaiah 53. Write down Psalm 69. Psalms 22. Psalm 16. And repeat those again. Isaiah 50. Isaiah 53. Psalm 69. Psalms 22. Psalm 16. And what we're going to try to do is we're going to look at as many of these as we can today. We'll obviously we won't finish this all. But we just want to try to put together a sequence, if we can, of how Jesus Christ Himself would have been reading the verses, would have understood what the verses said, and then would have trusted the verses to come out like He said they would come out. By the way, how did it come out? Yeah! You know? Are you still there in Luke? Look at another one, if you would. Look over to Matthew 26 and Luke 22. Watch this. Look at what Christ says. Luke 22 and Matthew 26 now. Luke 22 and Matthew 26. Luke 22, and watch this. Verse 36. Luke 22, 36. This is in the garden, just before He's betrayed. Look what He says. Verse 36, it says, "Then said He unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Now look at that next statement. For the things concerning me, what? They've got an intention. They've got a goal. He saw all the way through the cross and the victory in the kingdom. The things concerning me have an end. Look how he says it over Matthew 26. Look how he says it in Matthew 26. This is when he's taken by the mob and Peter tries to defend him. He takes the sword out and tries to defend the Lord and so forth. He says to Peter this at Matthew 26:53. He says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Would that have been enough, by the way? I mean, in the Old Testament, one angel alone killed was 186,000 people. So I think 12 legions would have been more than us. But look what he says, verse 54. "But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" He knew everything because he read it in the Old Testament. I want you to start with me to Isaiah 50. Let's now begin to look at some of the things that he trusts the Father for. Look over at Isaiah chapter 50. And what I'm going to do is I want you to look over to Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 50 verse 6. He says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so it's legitimate to read this chapter and to read the context as though it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because that's who it is. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because of time's sake. But I am going to jump in to verse 4. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." That's Jesus Christ talking. David wrote it. I'm sorry, Isaiah wrote it, but it's a prophecy. Not just about Isaiah, it's a prophecy about the Messiah. "He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." By the way, that's the verse why we say Christ had a Bible study with the Father every morning. He opened the Word of God with the morning by morning. All right. Verse 5 says, "The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back." You see how Christ had to make a decision that he's going to believe it. He's not going to rebel against what it says. He's not going to turn his back. He's going to go forward. "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Now watch verse 7. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I," what? "I know that I shall not be ashamed." To be ashamed is to be let down. Have you ever trusted someone and they let you down? You become ashamed because they told you you can have confidence in it and they fell through. That verse says, "I know that I shall not be ashamed." He won't be let down. By whom? By the Father. See that verse? He says, "For the Lord God will help me." So the essence of this prophecy focuses on the fact that he had to trust the Father to help him. Trust the Father to be there with him at a specific event that he was going to go through. You see the physical torture at verse 6. But watch verse 8. "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." Well, who is Christ's adversary? Satan himself. When Jesus Christ was hanging there on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, his hands are bound, his feet are bound and so forth, he can't throw punches and so forth, he is absolutely, totally helpless. Except for the most powerful power there is, his faith in God's Word. And in that position, suspended between heaven and earth, for the angels to see, for humanity to see and so forth, he sends out the challenge to the adversary. "Who is mine adversary? Come to me now. Let us stand together," he says. You know, Usually if your hands are tied, your feet are bound, you've been beat up pretty bad, you can't even recognize your physical being and so forth, that's generally not the time you ask the guy who wants to beat you up to come beat you up.
More.
Yeah, more. And yet here on the cross, he hurls that challenge out to the adversary. Well, how does he do? It's like the adversary, it's like he's telling the adversary, you come up, listen, you tempted me 3 years prior to this in the wilderness out there. You were not successful back then. You tempted me in the garden just a few hours before this event when he's on the cross, when his sweat was at the word, great drops of blood, he's just being pressed. Remember, he's in Gethsemane, the olive press. All the life has been pressed out and so forth. And now he hears there on the cross. It's like he's saying to the adversary, okay, now, in fact, didn't he say this is your hour in the power of darkness? Didn't he say that the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me? He has no claim on me. He's not going to be successful at anything he tries to hurl at me. And he's hanging on that cross there. Where's mine adversary? Let us stand together. Let's get this thing on right now. Who is his confidence in? His confidence is in the Father, that the Father will help him, that the Father will stay on his side, that the Father will justify him in the battle between Christ and Satan. When he says, verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. There, I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ. That, by the way, that's a prophecy about His second coming when He completely shakes the heavens and Satan's rebellion falls out and He eventually crushes them on the earth and so forth. He trusts the Father here in the battle that He's going to experience and have with the adversary on the cross. Was Satan successful at causing Christ, while Christ was on the cross, was Satan successful at causing Christ to not trust God's Word?
No.
No. You guys have seen fight scenes in movies, right? You've seen men, they're just going at it and so forth, right? And after going at it for a long time, and the guy, I mean, they just fall down, just exhausted, breathing so hard and everything. Well, just, I'm taking a little license here, right? Here Jesus Christ is on the cross. His absolute trust in the Father to stand on His side. The adversary comes to Christ and throws everything at Christ he possibly can. And the adversary is defeated. He's the one falling down, in a sense, at the cross, exhausted, breathing heavy, unsuccessful at getting Christ to abandon his confidence in the Father. That's just one aspect of the faith of Christ. This was not the only battle Christ went through on the cross. There's another one. Go to Isaiah 53 now. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Christ would have read this passage. He knew it was speaking about Him. He knew what was going to happen to Him. He knew that He was going to be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. So opened He not His mouth. He knew that he was going to be, verse 8, he knew he was going to be taken from prison and from judgment, and who was going to declare his generation. He knew he would be cut off out of the land of the living. What's that mean? He's going to die. And yet he never sinned. If the wages of sin is death, but he never sinned, why is he going to die? Because the very chapter here tells him he's going to bear the sins of his people, the nation of Israel. He clearly knew whose sins he was going to bear. See that? Look what he says here. Go ahead.
At the end of verse 8, this is the transcription. Isaiah 3 is the transcription of my people for these stricken.
Yes.
Why is the reference of my people?
Because that's what I just said. He knew he was going to die for Israel's sins.
Yep.
The my people is Isaiah's people. That's Israel. Yeah. Okay. We got to move on. But that's a good question. Ask it during the Q&A session after lunch. Okay? It's a very good question. But that's what he means there when he says, for the transgressions of my people. He knew he was the suffering servant for his own people. Okay? Keep reading now. Watch what happens. He says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Now watch verse 10. And think about what Christ thought about as he read these verses and knew it was talking about him and his relationship to the Father. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's a different battle then between him and the adversary. That verse says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The other verses are talking about the adversary and the enemy's bruising him. That verse says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that's the Father, hath put him, that's the Son, to grief. Why did He do that? Look at the next statement. When thou, that's the Father, the thou is the Father. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the Father and the Son here. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Jesus Christ knew that what was going to go on while on the cross beyond the conflict with the adversary was going to be, He was going to be bruised by the Father in that His soul was going to be made an offering for sin. That word bruised, that needs to take your mind back to where in the beginning in the Bible? The book of Genesis. The bruising. Bruising His heel. Listen, there's a battle that's going to go on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that involves bruising, crushing, conflict, combat. Christ is going to be bruised by the Father in that His soul is going to be made an offering for sin. Imagine if you were Jesus Christ and you're reading that verse and you know that's talking about you. You know there was something that's going to happen in your soul. You never sinned. You never tasted sin. You never had a sinful thought. And yet, your very soul was going to be made the thing itself. Keep reading. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. There's the remnant. He, that's the Father, shall prolong his days. In order to do that, what has to happen? He's got to be raised from the dead. Because he's cut off down in verse 8 there. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What's that? There's the kingdom. He read those verses. He absolutely knew that in order for the pleasure of the Lord to prosper in his hand, which is going to be that kingdom out there, he's going to have to go through that cross. And in going to the cross, he knew it was going to involve his soul being made an offering for sin. As his soul's made an offering for sin, the Father can see in that soul offering his seed, the remnant he's going to go and save. Isn't that amazing? Christ knew all that. He's reading all that. Keep reading. He, that's the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul. Next to that verse, write down Psalm 69. I was going to go there right now, but we don't have time. We'll do it next time. You go read Psalm 69 and see. See the things that Christ prayed for in Psalm 69. In fact, let's just look at one verse over there. Go to Psalm 69. Hold Isaiah 53. Go to Psalm 69 real quick, if you would. Psalm 69. Maybe I should ask Steve if the barbecue is not, if it's not ready, I'll keep preaching. How's that? Is that a fair trade? Look at this. Look at Psalm 69. Hold on to Isaiah 53. We're coming back. Look over to Psalm 69. Look over to Psalm 69. Look at verse 21. Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 is a prophecy about Jesus. So when you read Psalm 69, look at verse 1. Though David wrote it, David was a prophet. Peter says David was a prophet. In Acts chapter number 2, Peter says David was a prophet. So when you read Psalm 69, remember, Christ is reading this verse, knowing it's talking about Him. He was going to pray to the Father, save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming into deep waters where the floods overflow me. That is a description of what's happening in his soul as his soul is being made an offering for sin. Look what else he prays in this. Look at verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Now watch 15 very carefully. He prays three specific things here. Let not the water flood overflow me. Neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Even if you don't know what all three of those things were they things he didn't want to have happen to him?
Yeah.
Listen, all three of those things are very specific things about the soul dying for sin and being shut up in the pit forever. When he says, let not, what's the possible implication?
It
could have. He had to trust the Father that the Father would answer all those requests right there. We'll study more about that next time. Go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. Watch this. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53, 11 says this. It says, back at Isaiah 53, 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul. That's Psalm 69. Are you back at Isaiah 53, 11? Got to get it. Watch there. He says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and what?
Shall be what? Satisfied.
Did Jesus Christ have every reason to believe that when the Father looked upon the travail of his soul, as his soul was being made an offering for sin, that his shed blood, that the thing he was experiencing in his soul, that it really and truly would satisfy the justice of Almighty God? Do you have verse of Scripture to believe that?
Yeah.
That verse right there. Many others too, by the way. As he's going through the cross, and as he's on the cross, he's thinking of these things. He just keeps fulfilling verses while he's on the cross. Keep reading. Verse 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that's Christ, he's going to do it. He's going to justify me, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I... There's the Father now. Here's what the Father's going to do after he's satisfied. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What's that?
That's the kingdom.
He says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. How come? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's why he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a whole lot more to look at on this. We're going to have to pick up here next time. You recall Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You recall, no doubt, Psalm 16, where it says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. He trusted that the justice of God would be satisfied by his shed blood. What would the evidence be as to whether or not the justice of God was satisfied by his shed blood? The resurrection. That's Psalm 16. That's about the last half of Psalms 22. That's predicted in this verse here. That's predicted also in Isaiah 50. See that? The whole thing. When we talk about the faith of Christ, it's a true doctrine. The reason that righteousness is available to you and me today. It's available to who? It's available to all. It's available for everyone. But it's upon all them that believe. When you trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that's why we refer to it as a finished work. You're trusting the person who trusted the Father 100% all the time, all the way through. The world wants to present all other kind of saviors. Muhammad, Buddha, all those other guys and so forth. How did they do? I mean, really, how did those other guys do?
Pretty good. They died and they're still dead.
See, there's a reason that Jesus Christ is the Savior. There's a reason that when you trust Christ, you are truly eternally secure. There's a reason that when you're trusting Jesus Christ, that you belong to Him forever. And ultimately, it truly boils down to the faith of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that all these things, they're written in Your Word here. If this was not written down, we would have no reason to even entertain or believe these things. And yet, God, You saw fit that these details are here. And Father, we pray that as a result of thinking more about the faith of Christ, that it would indeed produce in us thankfulness, peace, rest, gratitude, and love, all from You and to You, and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray. Amen.